as we continue through this very helpful book of the Bible, not only instructing us with the knowledge of who Christ is and what he's done, but the application of it to our own lives today. So chapter 18 of Luke, and I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 8. Let me just go back, because this chapter begins with a conjunctive, an and, so it's connected to the passage that goes before. So the verse 37 of chapter 17 says, "And they said to him, 'Where, Lord?' And he said to them, 'Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather.' And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, 'In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" This is the word of God. Let's pray once more. We don't know how you do things inside the hearts of people like us, but you do things, and you have the power and the will to make truth find a place in each of us here today. And I pray that you will do that. Your word is not powerless. It's not meaningless. It doesn't miss the mark. It hits right where it needs to. And so I ask that you would do that for us here today. I pray that truth will be spoken and that you will interpret that into the lives of each one of us in the language of our hearts. In the name of Jesus, amen. No justice, no peace. I think you know that slogan. You've heard it enough. And that could be the title of this parable, although with a different meaning than what we have come to know in the last 15, 20 years. Jesus told this little parable as a way to conclude his message on the kingdom of God and his second coming, which was explained last week in the previous passage in chapter 17. And it's common to link this parable and the persistence of the widow to Paul's instruction to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5, or Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount telling people to knock and it will be open to you, or as it is often interpreted, knock and keep on knocking. Don't just knock once and walk away. Keep on knocking. Persistence. And certainly it can be applied to situations like that, for praying for something over and over and over again. It's not wrong to do that. It can be wrong, but it's not necessarily wrong to keep on praying for the same thing every day over and over again. It's wrong to keep praying something in kind of a mantra, trying to stir up some kind of a feeling, and I've known people that did that. It's not really honoring to God. But Jesus tells us in the Lord's Prayer to give us this day our daily bread. I guess you should, you know, you could pray that every day, right? I mean, most of us take that for granted, but in certain cultures and certain times, that was a necessary prayer. So it wasn't like one and done. I prayed that last month. I don't have to pray it every day. No, we need to pray that every day. So there's an appropriate time to continue to pray for the same thing over and over again. In fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed the same thing more than once. It tells us that in John. The repetition of a request, as all parents know, when your child asks you for something one time, you at least we did, we waited and see if they said it, brought it up again. A lot of times they forgot about it. They wanted something at the moment, but that wasn't really. But if they keep on after it and keep on going and going and repeating it over and over again, pretty soon parents figure out, well, that's something they really want. There's an authentic desire here. And I think there's something to be said for that in our own prayers. I mean, there are a lot of prayers that I've prayed that at the moment it seemed intense and important, but it kind of fizzled out over time. But there are other prayers that I have that I continue to pray for week after week, year after year, really. And those are kind of indicative of what's really my deepest desire. And I don't know how God answers prayer. I don't. Sometimes it seems like God answers prayer. You pray one time and he delivers. Other times you've prayed for things, and there's stories I'm sure here where you've prayed for the same thing for a very long time and still no answer. I don't know how God does things. I just know that God does answer prayer and he listens to the cries of his people. So there is something to that in this parable. But it's really a minor point. It's not the main point of the parable. And so although there is this general application to prayer from this widow continuing to go to an unjust judge, the main purpose of the parable is more specific than that, and we'll get to that in a moment. But we need to be clear that Jesus is not saying that God is like the unjust judge and you have to kind of wear him down, you know, just keep persisting, kind of becoming annoying almost to God. And if you become annoying enough, if you just keep doing it, whether God doesn't really want to give you anything, but you kind of force his hand, you know, twisting his arm. He's not saying that at all. In fact, he's actually saying quite the opposite. You're not going to get him to finally act on your behalf by annoying him. The point of this parable is of the how much more kind. So we see this when Jesus said, for example, in Matthew chapter 7, he says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" So Jesus is making the point in this parable that if a wicked, unjust judge, somebody who has no regard for God, cares zero for anybody else but himself, he's only concerned about his own comfort, if somebody like that will finally give in and do the right thing sometimes, and even though his motive was simply to get rid of this annoying woman, she pestering him and nagging him, and he finally is fed up and he couldn't take it anymore, then if an unjust judge will do that, then how much more will the God of justice, the God of love, the God of compassion, the God of mercy, how much more will he do the right thing for his elect, for his beloved? To get the full impact of this parable, we need to know two things. first thing we need to know is, who does the widow represent? And then the second thing is, what does her plea for justice mean? The answer to who this widow represents is found in chapter 17, verse 22, where Luke records, he said to his disciples. And so the message last week was explaining why Jesus said to his disciples, those who believed in him, those who followed him, those who wanted to listen to him, those who considered him to be their Lord and Master. And we see it also in the first verse. He says, of chapter 18, they ought always to pray. He told them a parable to the effect that they, meaning, because it's connected with the word and in the beginning, to what was said before. So he's talking to the same people. He's talking to his disciples. And then down in verse 6, he gets more specific so that we don't miss the point. He says, the elect. So, that is the who is this parable is directed toward. Who's the woman, who is the widow that's being described? Now, it's probably true that most people in the world, I mean, I've read surveys, and you probably have too, that most people in the world are theists in some sense. They believe in a God. Most people are not atheists. They believe in some kind of a God, and therefore most people pray to this God that they conceive of in some way. They offer up some kind of plea for help to these gods. But the only true God, that is the God that's revealed to us in the Bible, is the only one who actually hears prayer. All the other ones, as the Old Testament makes clear, are idols. They can't hear, they can't answer, they are not real gods. But the real God, the one who does listen, the one who does hear prayer, is under no obligation to hear the prayer of anyone except those who belong to him through being birthed and adopted into his family through faith in Jesus Christ. I am under no obligation to meet the request of all the children in this room, except there are some that I'm under obligation for. I'm responsible before God to answer for the needs of my children, which I was, as they were growing up, I had to fulfill that obligation gladly, and now by extension to the grandchildren. But although I love children, I'm under really no obligation to meet the needs of all other children. God, although he cares for all of humanity, he's only under the obligation to meet the needs of his elect, of those who belong to him. Because he's a merciful God, he gives all kinds of good things to all sorts of people that hate him and will die hating him. But he still gives good things. But he has promised to listen to and respond to his children, his elect. And so that is who is being represented here by the widow. Listen to Paul's language about the elect in Ephesians chapter 1. He writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us," or elected us, "in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So the widow represents all those who are birthed by the work of the Holy Spirit, regenerating them, and they have been adopted into God's family. They belong to him. And so he has an obligation to listen to their requests. And the elect are the ones who have the motivation to keep coming back to him as their heavenly father. There is a bond between parent and child that there is a moral obligation to continue the communication. Children, honor your parents. Parents, raise up and train your children. There is a moral, God-given obligation that is severed with severe consequences. So the children of God have the work of the Spirit within them, the presence of the Spirit within them, to cause them to want to come to their Heavenly Father with their pleas, with their requests, with their petitions, with their agonies of the heart. And Jesus says that they are coming in prayer day and night. Now, this doesn't mean that any one person or any of us or anybody we know prays continuously 24/7. I mean, that's really not humanly possible. But what he's referring to, I believe, is really the collective prayers of God's people, which are always being offered up somewhere. Somebody is praying when we're sleeping around the world. Somebody's always, that, and it's sort of like the incense that was offered in the tabernacle. It went up continually before the Lord, representing the prayers of God's people. And so around the world, among the 8 billion people that live here, somebody's always praying to the real God. So what are they praying for? And the widow representing the people of God is, here she's praying for justice against her adversary. So the general request of praying for all sorts of things, family relations, problems, your health, jobs, financial situation, living situation, all that more under the category of the general prayers that God has promised to listen to. But here in this case, he's specifically talking about the people of God praying for justice. And this widow is praying for justice from her adversary, someone who was trying to take her property or was had an unjust demand for her rent or whatever it was. Don't know what the parable is, not specific about that, because this is a made-up story to get this point. So the word justice, when I said in the beginning, no justice, no peace, this is another important instance when you must define your terms. That's a basic, and if you're going to have legitimate conversation and even an argument with somebody, you've got to define the meaning of the words that you're using. And justice is a huge one. It's an example of how the definition of your words really depends on your worldview. That is, the overall structure of your interpretation of your reality is going to cause you to define words in a certain way. And we can look at that when we talk about truth and love and beauty, everything really. And here is the specific term is justice. So the definition of justice depends on what you think is the absolute authority that will then determine the meaning of justice. And 100 years ago, plus, when the Bolshevik Revolution took place in Russia in 1917, and the communists, the followers of Lenin, took over Russia, and he was following the teachings of Karl Marx from 60 years before that, they determined, the communist worldview was that there should be equal distribution of material possessions. Everybody should have the same amount. You earn the same amount, you have the same amount. The attempt to enforce that communistic view of justice was attempted in China and the USSR, the Soviet Union, and it resulted, if you read the history, and we're getting away from it, but I still remember the history because I lived through some of it, at least half of it, that attempt to enforce that view of justice, that everyone would be equal in their material possessions, resulted in horrific loss of life and much, much suffering, and in fact, much injustice. The communist worldview may still pay lip service to that in China, at least, but it has long since been abandoned as pragmatic policy. And anybody who knows anything about China anymore knows that there are great inequalities in the social reality of China, very rich people and still very poor people. 60 years ago, our American society adopted the standard that justice meant equal opportunity. Everybody's have an equal shot. And those who were equally qualified should get the benefit. So in practice, it has proven extremely difficult to create equal opportunity because there are other factors that cannot be equalized. Family upbringing, psychological orientation, your intelligence, lots of gifts and abilities. So it's very difficult to have an equal outcome when you have, just because you have some kind of an equal opportunity. So there's still great disparity. So that, the great inequalities continue even with the push for equal opportunity. Some 25 years ago, let's say, I think it's something like that, justice among many has been defined as meaning equity. That means that everyone gets the same outcome. That regardless of whether you had the opportunity or not, or whether you have the abilities or not, you should all get the same outcome. And because some never had the opportunities, they should nevertheless still receive the same benefit as the people who were able to utilize the opportunity. So equity has become the popular word with many. Regardless of qualification, experience, or effort, then everyone should be the same. Of course, that's impossible. And it sounds, it's very similar to the communist ideal, and it also will be equally unattainable. It's never going to happen. That definition of equity will never be. That definition of equality will never be. And so there will always be the call for injustice, always be the complaint of injustice from those who define justice that way. The biblical view of justice is far different. It flows from the foundation that God is the only one who is just. What he does is justice. What is justice? Whatever God does. So when you say, when we talk about what God has done to me, instead that doesn't seem fair, you have just become the dictionary in place of God. Whatever God does by definition is just. And everybody's going to know that finally when everyone stands before God. So justice is what God does, and he defines justice by what he is and by what he does. So that's a biblical foundation. So we want to know what is just. Well, what has God said? He said, for example, I just read it this week, in Thessalonians, Paul wrote, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. That doesn't seem fair, Jack. God says, it's just. You didn't work. You don't deserve to eat. Now, there's got to be some explanation for that. Don't take that and run with it. But I'm making the point that Paul understood that God is the one who declares what justice is. And so there's an example that was in a real life situation. God is the one who defines by his own character and by his actions what is justice. And justice and righteousness, that word, introducing that word, it comes from the same Hebrew and Greek words. Justice is the application of God's righteousness or his rightness. God is always right. God is always right. He has never treated any one of us in an unjust way, He's never been unfair to you. Never. Anything bad that's happened to you has not been an injustice from God. God is always right. Now, I know people who did not accept that. And when something bad happened and they said, this isn't right, they left God forever, as far as I know. God is the one who defines what justice is. So we need to absorb that truth. God is always right, and God always does the right thing for me and for people, for the people that I love. I'm harping on this because I know how difficult this is to swallow. And there are moments throughout the day, the week, the month, the years that pass that really challenge that. And it's because it goes against the grain of our nature that it's hostile to God. And the Spirit of God coming into his people begins to change our way of thinking. And this is one of the areas that our thinking needs to change. God has never been unfair to you or the people that you love. He's always been right. So justice then is the application of God's rightness, his righteousness, to other lesser beings, meaning angels and men and women. That is a definition of justice that accords with the biblical view. Therefore, for the elect, that is for God's people who have access to God through Christ, because it only comes through Christ, that's why prayers of other people may be helpful psychologically, emotionally, and all the rest, and in some cases may actually be praying to other spirit beings, meaning demonic beings, that may be happening, but to pray to the real God through Christ Jesus means that when we are praying for justice, we're praying for two things. We're praying, first of all, for right actions to be taken on my behalf. I want, behind the prayer for specific situations in your life or in the life of other people, really what the Spirit of God is motivating us to pray is to pray for God's justice, his rightness to be done for the thing that we're praying about or the person we're praying about. We want your will be done. When we're praying for God's will to be done, we're praying for him to do the right thing. And he will. He will do the right thing. But maybe we won't get it. Maybe we won't see how it's the right thing. But faith is trusting in what we do not see. We don't see it how it all plays out, but we believe that God is good and that he is right in all that he does. And so even when we pray for something that seems quite obvious and quite the right thing, and it doesn't happen, the challenge is to keep on believing the truth about who God is and do not stand in judgment over God. Except that what God does is right. He is the God of justice. So, first of all, I'm praying for something or for someone. I'm asking for God to do the right thing. I'm asking for the right thing to be done, for his will to be done. I am asking for his righteous action, the right action to be done in regard to my petition. I'm asking for true justice, what God considers to be right. And that's a way to put content in the word justice in a way that's sort of more tangible. It's doing what is right. So I'm praying for the right thing to be done. It seems to me, and I've prayed this way a lot, it seems to me that it's what I want to happen seems to be the right thing. It seems right to me. But since I don't know but the tiny little bit about reality, I say, God, your will be done. You do the right thing, and I believe you will. And so when the wrong thing, in my view, happens, it's still the right thing because God answered my prayer. And so justice was done. 1 John chapter 5, we hear this perspective. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. So if what I want to happen is the right thing in God's view, the answer is yes. If the right thing that I, what I think is the right thing is not the right thing, then God's answer will be no. It's not the way it's going to happen. And God is right. So that's praying for justice on a personal level. I want God's will to be done because he's the one who defines justice. And we must resist the temptation to judge God, to get angry at God, to be disappointed with God, to somehow criticize God. When you find that thought coming into your mind, you need to kill it, or it will kill you. You must get rid of that thought. The real, true God is always right. And he is always just in what he does. The second thing that praying for justice involves is for righteousness to rule the earth. Now, and although I'm calling it the second application of praying for justice, it's actually the first. It's actually the main point of what Jesus is making, because as I said, this is really the conclusion. I don't know why they put the chapter division there. That wasn't inspired. That was written probably, I don't know, 1400 or 1500s that chapter divisions were made. And so they put it in a wrong place because this is part of the sermon that Jesus was giving last week to his disciples. It's the conclusion of that message about the coming of the kingdom of God. And so it's related to that then. His call for his, this widow asking for justice is really speaking for the desire to see the coming of Christ. It's longing to see the kingdom of God established on earth and for him to do right over all people. So the second coming of Christ will be sudden, be inescapable. It will be global, and it will be divisive. It won't be a walk in the park for everybody. It'd be devastating and destructive reality. Because Jesus will separate those who belong to him from those who do not. And that is just. That is right. It's right that he should do that. Because he's God. And he's always right. With his coming, Jesus will bring God's justice to all humanity. Everyone will know that all that he has done from the time of Adam, everything that he has done, that he has orchestrated, that in some way he has ordained, which don't try to figure that one out, he has ordained it. He has willed it to happen. Everything is that he has done is right. His righteousness will be displayed before everyone, and everyone's mouth will be shut. Nobody will think of even criticizing what God has done. The idea of that's not fair, that won't even enter anyone's head. Everyone will know. His justice will be affirmed for all humanity to see. For those who have believed on him, have trusted in him, that Jesus has satisfied the Father's justice, his requirement of justice, that Jesus has satisfied that on the cross. And those, they have bowed before him as their Lord because they've trusted in him as their Savior from sin. There will be everlasting joy. That's the right thing. They will have everlasting joy. Some people have said to me, I don't know if I can be happy in heaven if I know that my daughter, my father, my wife is in hell. Guarantee you. You don't have to believe me, but you can believe the God of this book. That won't happen. You, if you belong to Christ, will be forever joyful without any shadow of misgivings. But what? There will be no what ifs or but this. Not going to happen. Now, you can't imagine yourself that way. But honestly, you can't really imagine yourself in heaven either. Unless you have a child's view of it, like walking on streets of gold and glass and all that kind of stuff and beautiful buildings. It's far more wonderful and beyond human imagination than that. So for those who have trusted that Jesus has satisfied God's justice for them and they have bowed before him as their Lord, there will be everlasting joy. But for those who have denied his supremacy in their lives and ignored his sacrificial death for their guilt, there will be everlasting horror. And that is right, too. That is just. That is justice. Because the God who made everything and who is here in this room says so. Your worldview, what you think is ultimate reality, is going to determine what you think justice is. And if what I've just said to you, you say, no, I can't go for that, then I ask you to examine your worldview. What do you think really ultimately is true? What is the authority in your life? Is it your own experience, your own head, your own ideas, what you've read, what other people think? What is the final authority? For the vast majority of humanity, the final authority has been themselves. And if that remains true for you, you will experience final authority of the God who made everything, and it won't end well for you. Because you are not and cannot be the final authority. Do not stand in just judgment over God and what he has said. That is true for us, not only when you're young, but for when you get old too. You have to keep coming back to the truth. What is the ultimate reality? So the ultimate reality is the God who defines justice by what he does and what he is. And he says, it is right and good that I take my elect, my chosen, my beloved, my bride, and I've shower them, I flood them with all kinds of joy forever and ever. And it is just and right and good that I take those who have rejected me and send them to everlasting torment. I don't even like saying those things. But see, I didn't invent the truth. I didn't make up the story. I'm only trying to give it as clearly as I understand it written in this book. And therefore, whether I feel good about certain things is not important. It's what is the truth. What has God said is the truth. So what is your worldview? What ultimately, where does the rubber meet the road for you? That's too far, Jack. I can't go there with that one. Nah, no, man, I'm not going to do that. Well, I see. So your God's pretty big, but he's not big enough. You still have a false God in your head. You need to get rid of that. The true God always does right. And it's glorious. Because he says so. He's the God of all. Some of the songs we sang really are meaningless if that's not true. And it may have made you feel good. I mean, I feel good singing the songs. I really do. I really like them. Not every one of them, but the vast majority of them I really can connect with. But it's not just that I'm a human being who has an emotional part to me, and so I can respond to music. It's I respond to the truth that's embedded in those words because I believe that the God who is always right in what he does and what he says. Make sure that Jesus is your only hope for true justice before the holy God. If he is, if he really is your only hope, then I am sure that although you may have some bumpy times and you struggle with some of these things, you will come through all that believing that God is always right. He's just in what he does. So, if you are one of his elect, you're chosen by God to believe. And if you believe, it's because you've been chosen by God. And not only through, I can see that in my own life, but it's in the scripture, saw it first there, that you're able to believe, you want to believe, and you do believe because God has worked in your heart to give you that desire and to give you that ability to believe. Otherwise, you would be like everybody else and not believe it. But you do believe. And so you are elected by God, chosen by God, and you belong to him. Therefore, I'm suggesting that you include in your prayer before the Lord, your kingdom come. Yes, it's in the Lord's Prayer, but the meaning of it is much more dynamic and all-encompassing than just some kind of vague idea, Jesus, come back one day. It's your kingdom come. I want to be under your rule and authority now. there's stuff in me that's still in rebellion against you, and I don't like what's there. I want that to be purged from me. Cleanse me. Cleanse my heart. I don't like having the thoughts that I have. Your kingdom come. Jesus is eager to return for his bride. It's kind of hard to imagine, but he is waiting patiently for the day to finally be here. And when it arrives, what a celebration there will be for his chosen, his people, his beloved. It may be, looking at the last sentence of this parable or the teaching that Jesus gives here, it may be that there will be relatively few who are faithful when he comes. I mean, actually, there are relatively few on the planet now who are genuinely looking for Jesus' return. But he will preserve those few. And if you are trusting in Christ, then you are included in that. He will preserve you. He will keep you going until that day. And he is continuing to expand his kingdom in them, in you, and through you and through his people until that day. Look to him with expectation. Look to him with hope. Look to him with certainty. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your people will be encouraged by the truth that you're a God of justice and you always do the right thing. And so we who struggle with that don't want to continue to struggle with it. We want to repent. We want to change our mind and accept the truth about who you are and what you've done and what you are doing. That you are the standard of what is right. I pray for those who are not sure or who know that they're not yet submitted to you or not.